The Gospel of Matthew again. Gospel of Matthew, looking at the beginning of our Christmas story. Last week we talked about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, how he was qualified to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. In the beginning of chapter, or at the end of chapter 1, it talks about the birth of Jesus Christ and how he that birth fulfilled prophecy and from the book of Isaiah. And it was interesting that when the angel spoke to Joseph in a dream, look for just a moment at what he said in verse 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that's what the birth of Jesus is all about. Now, what we want to do this morning is we want to go into chapter 2 and look at some events that followed the birth of Christ. So let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can turn to your word, that we can learn of you. Lord, we want to grow in our understanding. We want to grow in our love. We want to grow in our obedience and our faith. And so we pray, Lord, you'd bless this time that we have together this morning, that you would minister to us and you'd be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Wonderful story that we memorialize through the Christmas carol, We Three Kings, right? Did you think of that song as you read this passage? Did you think about how many mistakes and assumptions there are in that song? Have you ever thought about that? You know, we sing our Christmas songs, we read our Christmas stories, we watch Christmas movies, we get ideas about what Christmas must have been like, what happened when and how things happened. But you know what? A lot of those things are either traditions or assumptions or just plain mistakes. So what we want to do this morning is we want to look again at this passage, not just so that we can know the mistakes in the song, because it's a great song, right? We like the melody, we like the rhythm, we like the words, even though some of them aren't right. But what we want to do is not so much look for the errors in the song, but look for the truth in the scripture. Look for what it's all about, because when you think about what's going on in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's convincing the people that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the promised King of Israel. He's shown that in his qualifications in the genealogy. He's shown it in the fulfillment of Scripture and the visitation by the angel. He's focused in on that fact that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And now he's showing what happens as a result of Jesus' birth. Wise men from the east, coming all the way from the east, to worship Jesus. And that should always be the result, shouldn't it? The result of our knowledge of who Jesus is, our understanding of what he came to do, should be worship, should result in worship. So let's look at this passage. Now, after Jesus was born, there is some period of time here between the events of this chapter and the birth of Jesus. Again, that's something that we get confused about because of the way that Christmas is presented. You know, we see the manger scenes, right? We see Jesus and his mother and father in the middle. We see the shepherds on one side, and we see the wise men on the other side. And we get the idea that all these things happen together, that the same night that the shepherds came, that Jesus was born, the shepherds came, the wise men came. But that's not the case. There's evidently some period of time between the birth of Jesus and the arrival of these wise men from the east. For one thing, they saw the star that indicated his birth, and then they made this journey, right? So that would have taken some time. For another thing, they're not going to the stable. It says they go to the house. So between the time that Jesus was born and this time, Mary and Joseph have moved from the stable to a house. So we don't know what house. You know, maybe they're just staying with relatives. Maybe they've settled in Bethlehem for a time. In any case, some time has passed. We also see that he's not referred to as a baby here. He's referred to as a child. Uses a slightly different word. And we also see later on in the chapter, which we're not going to get into today, but Herod tries to ascertain the time that the child was born, and he encompasses a span of a couple of years when he's trying to deal with the problems that the birth of Jesus raised for him in his particular goals. So in any case, there's some period of time. We're not told what. A lot of things we're not told in this passage, right? A lot of things that we're not given the information about. We don't know exactly who these wise men were. We don't know exactly where they came from. We don't know exactly how many there were. Oh, we do, don't we? There are three, right? No, we're not told how many there were we? We're told that there were three gifts, right? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. But we are not told one wise man gave one gift. We know how that is at Christmas, right? You know, sometimes one person gives more than one gift. We always like that when we're on the receiving end. Sometimes people get together and give one gift, right? So gifts are not, you know, in math, right? They call this a one-to-one correspondence. Gifts and wise men are not in a one-to-one correspondence, necessarily. They could be, but we're not told that. That's just an assumption. Have anybody read Ben-Hur? Read the whole unabridged novel? Long novel? Again, a lot of assumptions there about who these wise men were, where they came from. And again, there were three. And we're even told what their names are, right? Who knows the names of the three wise men? Melchior, Balthazar, Gaspar. Is that right? Did I get them right? Any of you lit people know that? Okay, anyway. But we don't know that. This is tradition that gets built up around the Bible story. The key is, what does the Scripture say, and why is it saying this? So, Jesus has been born. There's some period of time that's passed. It's in the days of Herod the king. Now, it's interesting. It mentions it's in the days of Herod the king for a couple of reasons. One is it helps us get an idea of when Jesus was born. Well, we know when Jesus was born, right? 0 A.D. No, there wasn't a 0 A.D. We count our years from when we think Jesus was born. A.D. means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So we go back to 1, and that's the first year of our Lord. 1 B.C., before Christ, that was before he was born. Now, of course, it's not politically correct to refer to Christ or the Lord in our calendar. So that's being changed to the Common Era, or before the Common Era. So BCE, before the Common Era, or CE, Common Era, instead of BC and AD. Just so you know that when that comes up. But we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. But we do know that he was born in the days of Herod the king, and Herod the king died. Again, they're not even exactly sure when he died, but somewhere between 4 BC and 1 AD. And they know that because the historian Josephus commented that right before he died, there was a lunar eclipse. So apparently that had an effect on A lot of people must have noticed that. So somewhere in that range of time, Jesus was born. And we also know it from the keys that Luke gives us in terms of who was ruling in those days, if you look in the beginning of Luke chapter 2. So somewhere around that time, Jesus was born, and he was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the birthplace of David. And we're told in Luke that he was born there because a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So everybody had to go back to their ancestral home, and Joseph went to his ancestral home of Bethlehem, and there Jesus was born. So after that, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, there were multiple places where the wise men could have come from. Most people believe it's either from Persia, because the word for wise men goes back to a word that was coined in Persia, modern-day Iran, or Babylon. And both of those countries had groups, kind of established groups of wise men. Well, what was a wise man? You know, we know the old word, the magi or the magi. What are these guys? Who are these guys? Well, they're basically scholars in a sense. They're students. They're studying all kinds of things. From one end of the spectrum, they studied occult knowledge. They were astrologers. They were kind of like almost like witch doctors in a more cultured sense. On the other end of the spectrum, they're more like doctors or astronomers. It's like we would say on this end they're scientific, on this end they're superstitious. Kind of encompassing both, there's this quest for religious knowledge. So sometimes they would be trying to foretell the future, sometimes trying to interpret dreams, sometimes trying to understand what God was all about and what his plans for people were. So it's kind of a wide spectrum of knowledge, but they were teachers and advisors, often to the kings. We see that in the book of Daniel, that the king had this group of wise men that he would consult when he had a question, when he had a dream that he wanted to interpret, when he wanted to understand what was going on. And we see in the book of Daniel that Daniel in chapter 2 was given authority over that group of wise men. He was the chief of them. So he had risen through the ranks to where he oversaw this whole group of wise men in some manner or fashion. He ruled over them or managed them. And that's interesting when you think about where they came from, because they evidently associated some astronomical event with the birth of the king of the Jews. And how would they even know that there was going to be born a king of the Jews unless somehow that had been revealed to them? My personal guess, and really is kind of a guess, but comes from a bunch of facts in the scripture, is that Daniel had taught them, that he had taught them what was coming. Daniel knew that a Messiah was coming. He knew that the kingdom, the empire of Babylon was great, was going to get greater, but then it was going to fade, they were going to follow other kingdoms, and eventually there was going to be a king who was going to rule over all. He probably knew the prophecies of the Messiah throughout the Jewish scriptures. We mentioned earlier, but if in the book of Numbers in chapter 24 is one given through Balaam when he was hired to curse Israel, and he couldn't. In Numbers 24:17, he's prophesying. He says, "A star shall come out of Jacob. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." The scepter is the sign of a king or a ruler. And so in some way, a star is associated with the rising of a ruler in Israel. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 60, a couple of very interesting verses. In fact, let me read you a few verses here, starting with verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Is that interesting? This rising of some light is going to draw the Gentiles to the Messiah, to the glory of Israel. And kings are going to come. Well, we're the wise men kings. We three kings, right? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say in the New Testament, in the passage in Matthew, that they were kings. In this verse, which has often been thought to apply to their coming, it talks about kings. But this verse is probably not particularly speaking of this moment in time when people come. It's probably one of those that has a temporary and a future fulfillment, as a lot of scriptures prophecies do. A lot of prophecies of the Old Testament scripture have an intermediate and an ultimate fulfillment. Look down a little bit farther. If you go, well, let's just read the next few verses. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Interesting. Gold and incense. Interesting, isn't that? Because those were two of the gifts that the wise men brought. But the context of chapter 60 seems to be the end of times when everything is made right, when there's peace in the world, and Jerusalem is the center of the world. And you see, if you read through that chapter and the subsequent chapters, it seems like it's talking about perhaps the millennium, where Satan is locked up and there's a time of peace and great abundance in the world, and in the world, and everything centers around the worship of God in Jerusalem. In any case, you look at those verses, and those are probably what led people to think that these were kings coming. But the key is that they're a sign that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The fact that these people would come from afar to bring him gifts and to worship him, and to know, they knew, that the King of the Jews had been born, which is a pretty amazing thing when you think about it, because this is hundreds of years after the time of Daniel. Hundreds of years. And so, presumably, Daniel had incorporated some knowledge about the future Messiah in the culture of the wise men, and when the time came, they saw his star and they came to worship him. Well, that raises another question, doesn't it? What's this star that they saw? Well, again, we're not really told, are we? And a lot of people have come up with a lot of interesting ideas, and some of them have spent a lot of time and effort trying to show that their idea is the best one. Some people think it's a planet or a planetary conjunction. Jupiter, which was often associated with kings, was active in the night sky, would have appeared to rise in about that time. And if you've studied astronomy, you know that from the perspective of the Earth, some of the planets have what's called a retrograde motion. Everybody knows that, right? They'll move in one direction, then they'll move backwards for a time, and then they'll move forwards again. It depends on where the planet is relative to the Earth and the Earth's orbit around the sun. It's kind of interesting. The Earth's orbit and the Earth's spin will make these planets sometimes look like they move backwards. So there could have been this motion of Jupiter that seemed significant to the wise men. Could have been something like a supernova, where a star suddenly flares up and becomes much brighter than it has before. Could have been a comet, right? Could have been all kinds of things. Some people are just totally convinced that this was a UFO. And they go through old art. I saw a gallery of old art that they were trying to identify UFOs to show that there really was a UFO there at the time of the birth of Christ. Ooh, spooky. Right? Well, we're not told. It says it's a star. It says it was a star, but it wasn't a normal star, because it rose as a normal star would in the east. They saw it. They saw the rising of it. They said that's the sign that the Messiah is born. They came to Jerusalem. Then when they went from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, the star went before them. Now, again, we think the star went before them all the way from the east to Jerusalem, but it doesn't say that, does it? It says they saw its rising. They came to Jerusalem. Of course, they would come to Jerusalem to see the king, because that's the capital, right? You want to find where the king is. You go to the capital and you ask, where's the king that's just been born? So they went to the capital. But then it tells us towards the end that then the star led them from there to Bethlehem. And when they saw it, they rejoiced exceedingly. So apparently they hadn't seen it for a while. So another one of those assumptions that we have that's probably not true. But we don't know what it is. It's just called a star. It apparently is something supernatural because of the way that it moves. Now, you always have people who can't tolerate the thought that there would be something supernatural. And so they're always coming up with explanations. And sometimes they're good explanations. And sometimes they could be legitimate. You know, God doesn't always do supernatural things in supernatural ways, right? It says when he parted the Red Sea before Moses and the children of Israel, a very strong wind arose and blew all night. And God apparently used that to as part of what he used to part the Red Sea. Now, some people look at that and they say there was no miracle there at all. You know, that was not a deep part of the sea. It was actually a part that was just a marshland that was only about 6 inches of water. And so, of course, wind blowing all night would dry that up and so the people could come across. And there's no miracle there at all. And, of course, when they say that, they forget to mention that all of Pharaoh's army drowned when the water returned. So even if it wasn't a miracle for parting the Red Sea, you know, it was a miracle that an army could drown in 6 inches of water. But, you know, that's our mindset. You know, our culture's mindset is there can't be any miracles. We don't like that idea. So let's come up with an explanation for what could have happened. And sometimes their explanations may be right, but there's an amazing coincidence in the timing of these things. It just so happens that when the nation of Israel is crossing the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land, that the Jordan River at flood stage stops. Well, maybe there was a landslide upriver and it blocked the river for a time. Could have been, but what about the fact that it stopped right when they were crossing, of all times, right? When God had told them, we want you to cross the river, I want the Levites to carry the ark into the water, and when their feet are in the water, the water's going to stop flowing. Oh, well, that wasn't a miracle. You know, it was just a landslide upriver. You know, we can explain this away. Well, what about the timing there? And that God had told them to do this, and when they did it, the water stopped flowing. Even if he used a landslide, still a miracle. So even if there is some natural explanation for what's going on, there's still a miracle involved that this could lead the wise men to Bethlehem, to where Jesus was born. It was over the place where the child was. So it probably went over this house. Now, it's interesting, just a little speculation. We don't want to be too speculative. But sometimes angels are referred to as stars. Have you noticed that? If you're in your reading through the scripture, there are a couple of places, like in Job, and it's a poetic passage, so you know you can't read too much into it, but it says, when the morning stars sang together, it's talking about the time of creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, the sons of God are the angels. So there's this correlation there. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, 20, verse 20. He talked about the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So there's this possibility that this bright, shining thing that appeared as a star was actually an angel. And that would make it easy for an angel to lead the wise men to Bethlehem. The bottom line is, we don't know. We just don't know. But we know that God was leading the wise men. And that in itself is a pretty amazing thing. Because here are these men from the east who have this very impartial and imperfect knowledge of God and his ways. And God leads them. God leads them. Does that encourage you? Because I think sometimes we build up around this idea of the will of God. We build up this idea that you really have to be super holy to know God's will. You know, you really have to be living just perfectly for God to lead you. And that's not the case here. Here are these men that don't know very much, but they know that there's going to be a king of the Jews. They know that there's a sign associated with it. They come and God leads them. They take this step to come at this sign and God leads them on the way. Isn't that the way he leads us often? Our knowledge isn't very perfect. Maybe our lives even aren't even what they ought to be, and yet God gives us a step to take. And when we take that step, then God continues to lead us in His way. He'll get us to where He wants us to be. It gets kind of messy sometimes when He's dealing with us, because we make mistakes, we get selfish, we get scared. But God is faithful to lead us. And we don't have to be perfect for Him to lead us. We just have to want to be led. We just have to want to come to Him. So He leads these wise men. They come to Jerusalem and they ask, "Where is He who's been born King of the Jews? We've seen a star. We've come to worship Him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was troubled. Now, there's more than one way you can be troubled, right? You can be troubled. You can be anxious about something. You can be worried. You can be confused. You can be angry. Why is Herod troubled? Is he troubled because the religious leaders haven't told him about this? Is he troubled because he's afraid he's going to be late to show his worship to the king? No, Herod is troubled because there's a potential rival to his throne. Herod was not a Jew. Herod was from the Edomites that came from Esau. Herod had managed to have himself proclaimed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. Not by the Jews. Jews were not happy with him. Here's a non-Jew proclaimed king of the Jews. And part of the way that he did that was after the Maccabean revolt against Rome, the line of the Maccabees ruled for generations, but they became weaker and weaker. And Herod saw an end. He married the heiress of the Maccabean line. He curried favor with Rome, with whoever he could, and he got them to proclaim him king. He got Roman military might. He was just a very clever and unscrupulous ruler. And so once he managed to make himself king, then he began knocking off the potential rivals, including three of his own sons and his own wife, so and among other relatives. In fact, you may have heard the saying, I think again it was Josephus, who said it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. How's that? That tells you something about the character of Herod, doesn't it? And he's brutal. He's just brutal and very devious. So when it says Herod was troubled, it's not because he's worried that he's going to be late to show his worship to the king. It's he's troubled that there might be a rival here. And so what's he going to do with it? Herod immediately comes up with a plan. He, in fact, it says he not only was troubled, all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And it's probably one of those times when if Herod's troubled, everybody's troubled, right? So he comes up with a plan. He gathers all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. If anybody's going to know about the birth of the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior, it's going to be these guys. So he gathers them all together, and he asks them, where's the Christ going to be born? The Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Where's the Christ to be born? And they answered him. They know this right off the top of their heads. It says, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. He's the son of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod probably thinks, okay, that's great. But notice, he says, he will shepherd my people. Just a little side note there. This is not going to be your typical ruler. This is going to be a ruler who cares for the people. A shepherd protects the sheep from their enemies. A shepherd leads the sheep to where they can get nourishing food and clear water. So that's going to be the kind of ruler that God has ordained for his people. So Herod finds out where the Messiah is to be born. Then he calls the wise men secretly. Right? This is Herod at work, secretly calls the wise men. He has a little conference with the wise men. And he asks them some questions. It says he determined from them what time the star appeared. So he probably didn't just ask them outright. You know, he's probably appealing to their interest in astronomy. Oh, you know, how did you guys come? What did you see? You know, when did it come? You know, write this down. The star appeared on this date. So probably that's the date the Messiah was born, somewhere right around then. And so he's finding this out. And then when he's got the information that he wants, he ends the conference. He says, go and search carefully for the young child. And you can almost hear his tone of voice. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. You know, you can imagine if there's anybody of Herod's court there, you know, they're going, oh, what a ham, what an actor, because they know him. But the wise men, you know, they're not from these parts. They don't know Herod's ways. They don't know what all he's done already. So they take his message and they go. And the star leads them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Can you imagine what that must have been like? What for the wise men? You know, they're on their way to Bethlehem, and there's that star that they saw, and it leads them to Bethlehem and stands and stops over the place where Jesus is. So they, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That's what we should have at Christmas, right? We should have exceedingly great joy, because not just because of the star that the wise men saw, but because of what it means. Because the Messiah, the Savior, the one who's going to save us, the one who has died to save us from our sins, was born. He died to save us from the penalty of our sins. He's at work in us to save us from the power of sin over us. In one day, he'll save us even from the presence of sin. We'll be taken completely away from it. It'll be taken completely out of us. We'll have no more struggle with sin. Won't that be amazing? Isn't that something that can lead us to rejoice exceedingly with great joy? And so when we remember what Christmas is all about, the birth of the Savior that died to save us from our sins, it should lead to great joy. But it's a little hard in our society, isn't it? Because Christmas comes with all these pressures. You know, you got to get this done before holiday break for Christmas. You know, you got to get cards, you got to get presents, you know, you got to get your decorations up, you got to do this and you got to do that. And if we're not careful, those things that are meant to contribute to our joy can just drive it away, can't they? And we can just be totally bummed out. And a lot of people struggle with depression at Christmas, partly because they don't have that joy, or they're not feeling that joy. They may understand the reason for it, they may believe in Jesus even, but they may have difficulty in feeling that joy. We want to step back from those things that trouble us and remember what Christmas is all about. We want to keep that in our minds as we go through the Christmas season. That it should be a time of joy. We want to choose to rejoice even when we don't feel like rejoicing. Because our rejoicing is not based on our feelings, but it's based on facts. It's based on what Jesus already did. We don't have to worry that this Christmas is not going to be special, because Jesus already gave us the best gift of all. We already got the best gift. It's a done deal. It's a finished fact. And so we rejoice on the basis of that fact, not on the basis of how we feel. So the wise men come into the house, and what do? When they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. They fell down and worshipped him. These wise men, these powerful men from the east, they see Jesus and they go prostrate and they worship him. They worship him. Now, the word for worship could be used as pay homage to as you would to a powerful ruler. Jesus is not a powerful ruler yet, but he's going to be. And so some people and some groups don't like the idea that Jesus is to be worshipped, and so they translate this in a different way. But they fall down. You know, when do you fall down and pay homage to someone? You don't. You know, if the president came into our sanctuary and we wanted to honor him, you know, we would shake his hands, we would maybe bow our heads to him. How many of us would fall down before him? Who in this world would we fall down before? You know, we wouldn't. We just wouldn't. But again and again, when God reveals himself to people, sometimes even through angels, they can't help but fall down. Can you imagine what it would have been like to come into the presence of Jesus at that moment and recognize somehow in your heart, even if you didn't understand what was going on, that this baby is greater than anyone who's ever been born or ever will be. It's an amazing thing. And they fell down and they worshipped him. And as they worshipped, they, part of their subsequent activity, but really as part of their worship, they opened their treasures. So they had some kind of treasure boxes. They presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, you probably heard a lot of things, thoughts about what these gifts meant. They were actually things that were very appropriate for a king, valuable gifts used in a lot of different ways. Gold was used in building and furnishing the temple. You know, sometimes you hear the gold is just for the kings, you know, the frankincense is just for the priests, and the myrrh refers to the coming death of Jesus. And all those things are true, but they're used in a lot of different ways too. You know, gold was used on the temple for the temple furnishings. It was used for jewelry. It was used for idols. It was used as money. Frankincense was used in the meal offerings. It was an incense that accompanied offerings in the temple and in the tabernacle before the temple was built. It was used in weddings. It was used to spice up the air. It was used for incense. Myrrh was used in perfume, also in incense. It was used as medicine in a lot of different ways. It was used as a medicine. And it was used for burial. It was used to pack a dead body with so that the smell wouldn't be overwhelming. And because of those things, there are suggestive thoughts there. That gold often is used in conjunction or connection with a king. Frankincense often used relative to the priesthood and prayer. Myrrh often reminds us of death. And all three of those things have special fulfillment in the life of Jesus, because he was the one born to be king, the one who came to be our great high priest, to make intercession for us and to offer the sacrifice that would pay for all our sin. And he did that by coming to die. So they all are suggestive, if not definitively. Probably the wise men didn't understand exactly what they were doing. They probably just thought, okay, these are appropriate gifts. But we see more in those gifts than they probably did. And then, when they had done all this, they were warned. They were warned in a dream, don't go back. Don't go back to Herod. Just head home. And so they went home by a different route. They didn't go back to Jerusalem at all. And Herod's probably stewing the whole time. And Lord willing, we'll get to that another time. But they were warned in a dream. You know, just a little warning about being warned in dreams. Sometimes we think, oh, wouldn't it be exciting to have a dream that's really a clear revelation from God? And sure, those things can be exciting. But God has something better for us in his word. In the book of Hebrews, the beginning of the book, it says that God in times past spoke to his people in many portions and through many ways. And one of those ways was dreams. God spoke to his people in a lot of different ways. In these last days, it says, he has spoken to us in his Son. In his Son. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to show us, what the Holy Spirit is trying to show us, is that yes, all these things, all these ways that God spoke to his people are legitimate ways that God still can speak to his people, but he's chosen to speak to us in his Son. And that should be so much more exciting to us than being spoken to in a dream. Spoken to through Jesus. We have the Word of God, and God can speak to us through his Word. He can speak to us through his Word. So be careful about people who put their dream as being more authoritative than Scripture. It's not. Every dream's got to be interpreted by Scripture, or verified or invalidated by Scripture. It's Scripture, through Scripture, that God wants to guide us. Now, God still does use dreams, especially in places where they don't have the Word of God. I mean, we've heard for the last, I don't know, 5 or 10 years about how many Muslims are coming to the Lord through dreams. In their holy month of Ramadan, they believe that God is especially near and that often he speaks in dreams. And so they pray, they ask, God, speak to me in a dream. And it's amazing how many times they say, Jesus appeared to me and said, I need to worship him. Many Muslims are coming to the Lord through dreams. So he still does speak through dreams, but primarily he's going to speak to us through his Son in the Word of his Son. So he speaks to the wise men. They depart. They go back. But what do we see? What do we see from all of this? When there are a lot of questions that aren't answered, we need to focus in on the core things, right? When there are a lot of things we don't know, don't get distracted by that. Don't think you have to know the details of how many wise men there were or what the star was or all these things. Focus on what we do know. They knew that the Messiah was born. They came to worship him. God led them to where Jesus was, and they came to worship him. We want to follow that example. We want to draw near to the Lord to worship him. Notice how this played out in their lives. They sought him. They sought him. This just didn't happen, right? They were watching. They were waiting for the sign that the Messiah was come. They had an expectancy. Do we have that? Do we have any kind of holy expectancy? When we come to church, do we expect God to meet us here? Do we expect him to be on the move when we're here? Maybe he's not going to do something phenomenal in our lives, but isn't he going to be working in someone's lives? Can't we expect that God's going to be here? Can't we seek his presence here? Can't we seek to meet with God here? Can't we prepare ourselves? I mean, they didn't just say, oh, there's the star. Come on, guys, let's go. They had to prepare for a journey, right? It's just a little reminder to us that we want to prepare to be in the presence of the Lord, to prepare to seek him. Pray that God will meet us here every Sunday, that he will do mighty works. Prepare your hearts to come into his presence. Prepare yourself for worship. Prepare yourself to sing praises to the Lord. Prepare yourself to draw near to him in prayer. Prepare yourself to hear his word and respond in faith. They sought to be with him. They didn't just seek to be near where Jesus was. They sought to be right where he was. Isn't that a good example for us? You know, too often I think as Christians we're content to just be in the general vicinity of where God's working. Because it's kind of dangerous when you get right there. You know, things could happen to you. They might not be all that comfortable. You might be challenged in ways that you're not really wanting to be challenged. But shouldn't that be what we want? To be as close to the Lord as we can get. To have as much of him in our lives as we can. The wise men sought to be in his presence. They brought gifts to him. They brought gifts to him. Now, we incorporate our giving as part of our worship because we want it to be a worshipful thing. But if we're not careful, what do we do? We don't give to the Lord, we give to the church. Or we don't give at all. You know, what we want to do is we want to give to the Lord, whether it be in church or not. We want to have hearts that give to the Lord, that want to give to him. That want to give to him just out of our gratitude for what he's given to us. That want to give to him as an act of worship. That want to give to him to further his work through the world. So, the wise men brought him valuable gifts. We want to follow that example. We want to honor the Lord by giving to him. Make that a personal gift to him whenever you're giving. And you know, another thing, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you know, there tend to be organizations or missionaries or Christian workers that you believe in and you give to them. It can get really dry after a while. It can just be, oh, yeah, it's time to write a check to so-and-so. You know, and you just write your check and you send it in. That shouldn't be, should it? You know, we get that way partly because we get so busy, but it's partly because we kind of get numb. I want to encourage you for those things, those people, those ministries you give to pray for them. And just writing a check can be a reminder. I need to pray for this person. This person or this ministry needs my prayers even more than they need my money. So when you're giving, make it a worshipful thing. Pray for that person, that ministry, that group of people. Pray for the people that they're ministering to. When the wise men came, they prostrated themselves. They fell to the ground. What are they doing? They're humbling themselves. They're saying, no matter what our station, no matter how noble we are, we're humbling ourselves before this child who's born to be king. We need to do that when we gather together. We need to humble ourselves. We need to stop when we're coming into the sanctuary. We just need to slow down and lower ourselves before the Lord. Not that we're pushing ourselves down. Really, all we need to do is see how great God is. The wise men didn't come in crawling on their knees, right? They didn't say, okay, we've got to humiliate ourselves. You know, let's rub our noses in the dirt and crawl in. And then everybody will see how humble we are. No, they came in, they saw Jesus, and they fell prostrate. What we want to do to humble ourselves is we want to see Jesus for who he is. You know, we don't have to look at ourselves then. We'll be like Isaiah. When he saw the glory of the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He didn't have to look at himself. It just, he couldn't help but see how low he was, how fallen he was in the light of the glory of God. So as we draw near, we want to see God. As you come to the church, as you prepare in the morning, as you, whatever preparations you make the night before, prepare your heart, pray. Remember how great God is. And when we come into the sanctuary, you know, we're prone to spend time greeting one another, which is all good. But when you get to your seat, you know, just take a moment and draw near to the Lord. Remember that he wants to meet with you. Remember how great he is, and humble yourself before him. Humble yourself before him as you begin singing, as you think about the words to the songs. Humble yourself before God. Give him your gifts and proclaim him king. The wise men told the people of Jerusalem the king had been born. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And by giving their gifts to Jesus, they're saying, this child is the king. This child is born to be king. It doesn't matter that Herod says, I'm the king of the Jews. This is the real king of the Jews. We want to proclaim that Jesus is our king. We want to proclaim that with all of our lives, with the way that we live at all times, but we want to proclaim it with our words as well. We want to proclaim that Jesus is king, and we do that in our worship. And we should do that in our worship, and we should make sure we're not just singing or mouthing the words or thinking about something else. We should try and take those words and that heart of worship that they encapsulate, and we should make that heart ours, and we should sing those words from that kind of heart. Worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. Bethlehem was a very small place, but it was a place where God chose to do a great thing. We're a small church. Does that limit God? No. Your family, maybe a small and insignificant family, does that limit God? No. You may have a small, insignificant home. Does that limit God? No. You may have a small, seemingly insignificant ministry. Does that limit God? No. He's not limited by anything that we think of as small, because he's a great God. He did a great thing in Bethlehem. He wants to do a great thing in our lives. You know, the scribes knew the scriptures. Immediately, they could come up with the answer to where the king was going to be born. Did you notice how many of them went there? They didn't go. Here are these wise men. They're saying, we've come to worship the king of the Jews. Where is he born? They say, oh, he's in Bethlehem. The wise men say, okay, we're going there. None of the scribes went with them. You know what? They knew the word of God, but they didn't really believe it, did they? We got to watch out for that. We can grow up in church. We can know the word better than most of the people in church and yet not believe it. We can come to church week after week and think we're good Christians because we don't do the things that bad Christians do or non-Christians do, and not really believe the Word of God. That is such a horrendous thing to think, that we could be in the same place as those scribes, knowing the Word of God and not doing it. Knowing the Word of God and not doing it. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, the Queen of Sheba, which is an interesting illustration for him to use, because what did the Queen of Sheba do? She brought gifts to the son of David, Solomon. She came from afar to bring gifts to the son of David, Solomon. He said, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The wise men came, seemingly from the ends of the earth, to worship the one born the King of the Jews. We have so much greater knowledge than they have. In the day of judgment, are they going to rise up and condemn us and say, look, with the little that we knew, we came to worship him. Look at all you knew, and look at how feeble your worship is. We don't want that to be true of us, do we? Let's follow their example. Let's take the word of God. Let's believe it. Let's make it part of our lives. Let's draw near to him in worship. Let's seek him. Let's seek the Lord. Let's seek his presence. Let's seek to be in his presence. And let's worship him in spirit and truth. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we could look at this passage now as Christmas is so near, and that we could hear from you during this time. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to draw near to you. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. So, Lord, draw us near. Let us see afresh how great you are, how amazing you are, how wonderful is your work, how wonderful are your ways. And may we worship you in spirit and truth, even now. Even now, Lord, bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.